John, 1 John chapter 1, John's first epistle. And we're going to read the entire chapter, reading some verses into chapter 2 as well. 1 John chapter 1, reading from the verse 1, and then some verses into chapter 2 also. 1 John chapter 1, and reading from the opening verse. John writes here, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. For if we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Amen. We'll finish there at verse 2 of chapter 2, and we pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. It's verse 7 of chapter 1 we're coming to tonight, where John writes, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And it's that little phrase, especially, "the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin," that I want to focus our attention on this evening. And the general theme, the very important theme, of cleansing for the Christian. Cleansing for the Christian. Taking this verse as our text. With our Bibles open there, let's just pause for a further word of prayer. We unite our hearts together as we seek the Lord at the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee tonight for thy presence and thy grace to us throughout this day. We rejoice in the first day of the week that reminds us of our Savior's resurrection. And we thank thee tonight that we have a risen Savior. We rejoice that the cross is empty. We thank thee that work is finished. We thank thee tonight the tomb is empty, that Christ has gained a victory over hell and sin and the grave and Satan, and we serve a victorious Christ. We thank thee that as we have been singing tonight, we have a great high priest in heaven who appears there for us. And we thank thee for the merit of Christ's blood. We thank thee for the power of Christ's prayers. We thank thee for the fulfillment of his promises. We thank thee for the granting of the Spirit. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word that we have. And we pray tonight as we meditate upon thy word, that thou wilt graciously come and minister to our hearts. Lord, thou art the great searcher of hearts. Thou knowest the needs of all who have gathered in this service this evening, all who are watching online, all who will watch or listen at a later time. And we pray, Lord, that thy word might be a blessing to all of our hearts, that thou wilt come with freshness to us and minister powerfully unto our souls, that tonight we might leave this house of worship testifying, as we have been singing already, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." So our Father, touch our hearts. Fill me with thy Spirit to that end, I pray. Bless in the preaching of thy word. Bless in the hearing of thy word as well. We pray tonight that Christ might have the glory and the honor. Abide with us, we pray, for we ask these things now in our Savior's precious name. Amen. It's very obvious from the opening verses of this brief epistle that the Apostle John was greatly concerned about the joy of God's people. When he wrote these words, he made it clear that his desire for them was that their joy might be full. The word full there in verse 4 comes from a word that means complete. It carries the thought of something that is filled to the brim, something that is filled up to the top. It's what John desires for these believers. He wants their joy in Jesus Christ, their joy in their Christian life to overflow or to be filled up to the brim. By making that kind of statement, the Apostle John is acknowledging that the Christian already possesses joy. He wants their joy to be full. But by making that kind of a statement, he's confessing and acknowledging that these believers that he's writing to already possess joy in Jesus Christ. There are very solid reasons for that that he mentions in this chapter. For example, the Christian has joy because he is in the light. That is, he is no longer in the darkness. He's no longer in spiritual darkness. He's no longer blinded by the god of this world. He's no longer in the darkness of his sin. He has been saved by the grace of God. And as God is light, and that's how he's described in verse 5, so the believer also is now in the light. He's no longer in that spiritual dark state that he was in. The believer is in the light. And as he is in the light, he has cause for rejoicing. There is joy in his soul because he is brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Satan, of course, would keep his captives in a black pit. He would keep them in spiritual night. But the gospel brings the darkened sinner into the glorious light of the gospel. And because we are now in the light, we have joy in our hearts. Furthermore, the Christian has joy. Not just because he is in the light. He has joy because he now walks in the light. You see that from verse 7, where it talks there about those who walk in the light. The walking there speaks of spiritual activity, spiritual progress, spiritual growth. It has the thought of going on with God. We read of Enoch and Noah walking with God, and we understand that means that they're making spiritual progress. It's the experience and the enjoyment of the Christian life that's in focus here. The Christian is not simply a Christian in name. This is now his life, and grace never leaves him where he finds him. There's always that progress in grace. And that believer, that Christian, is now walking or living according to his divine calling, and as he does so, there is joy in his soul. You get an idea of that from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor takes his seat among the scornful. The thought there is that the blessed man is walking, but he's walking not according to the course of this world. He's walking with God. He's in the company of God's people. He is among those who are following Christ also. And he's a blessed man. He's a happy man. Oh, the happinesses of the man who walks with God. And therefore, the Christian has joy not just because he is in the light. He has joy because he walks in that light. Another reason why the Christian has joy is the fact that as he walks in the light, he has fellowship with God. And John lays a great emphasis upon that in this chapter. Look at verse 3. He says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we have fellowship with him. Verse 7, we have fellowship one with another. And those words in verse 7 are not speaking so much of fellowship with other believers. It is speaking of fellowship with God in the Trinity, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have fellowship one with another. The idea in verse 7 is that we have mutual fellowship. There is communion between God and our souls, and there is fellowship between our souls, therefore, and God. And that really is a key part of this entire passage. This joyful fellowship, or the joyful communion that we have with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Ghost. That's what John is writing about, that their joy may be full. Their joy as they fellowship with the persons of the Godhead. Now understand something important here. This fellowship would never be possible apart from saving grace. By nature, we are all strangers to God. We did not desire him. We never would have desired him. We were not in union with Jesus Christ. We resisted the strivings of the Holy Spirit. We were in our sin. And the tragedy was we did not see the danger of our sin. And instead of seeing the danger of our sin, we actually loved our sin. We were spiritual outcasts and we didn't recognize it. But in his great mercy, God has moved for our salvation. And when we're called by his Spirit and saved by his grace, we are brought into a union with Christ, and a union with Christ that involves communion with him also. And thus the reason for the Christian's joy. It's one of the great distinctions between the believer and the non-believer. The non-believer is far from God and has no desire after him and has nothing, therefore, of fellowship with him. He is cut off. He is a stranger. He is an alien to the commonwealth of grace and to what God has blessed his people with. Whereas the believer is in the light, he walks in that light, and as he walks in the light, he enjoys fellowship and communion with God. It is therefore a light of salvation that is marked with tremendous joy. And yet there's not a believer here. Having said all of that, regarding the joyful position of the believer, there's not a Christian here who has not felt at some point in their Christian life that their joyful fellowship with God has been hindered by their own sin. You take the case of David in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament scriptures, David is described as a man after God's own heart. He speaks of God leading him in the paths of righteousness. He talks about the Lord restoring his soul in Psalm 23. He speaks of the ongoing mercies, the ongoing tender mercies of God in his life. And there were times in David's experience when he knew very sweet fellowship, very sweet communion with God. But then David fell into horrendous sin. I don't want to recount all the details of that tonight, but you know how he committed adultery and then murder and lived for months in a state of shocking hypocrisy. And throughout those months of sin, throughout those months of spiritual cover-up, David lost his joy. His fellowship with God, his communion with God was drastically hindered. He did not know the blessings of walking with God that he had known before. And his sin had robbed him of those times, those joyful times with God. We know that from Psalm 51 because he prays after his sin has been exposed. He prays that God might restore unto him the joy of his salvation. So in David's time of sin, he lost his joy. He lost that sense of fellowship, that sense of communion with his God. But I don't think we need to turn to David to prove that point. Our Christian lives are marked with similar sad experiences. Have there not been times when our sin has come between us and our God, and we have missed out in our enjoyment of God? Sometimes it's a remembrance of past sins, and Satan hauls those grim details up before us. We have tried to forget them. We know the blood has dealt with them. We understand that when we understand the doctrines of grace. But Satan comes at certain times in our lives and he hauls those details back up into our memories and we're plunged into a fresh wave of despair and shame. And sometimes that remembrance of past sins can affect our joy in Jesus Christ. Sometimes it is present sin. We yield to temptation. We allow ourselves to fall into sin. We grieve ourselves. More importantly, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And Satan immediately tells us that in that point of sin, that time of sin, we cannot have fellowship with God and our communion with God has been destroyed. Satan's a master at that. What he does is he leads us into temptation and then we commit the sin that he has made so attractive to us. He has suggested that repentance is easy. He makes it seem that we can handle this kind of a situation. He leads us into temptation. We sin against God. And then Satan comes right back and he condemns us. and tells us we are worthless and tells us God must not love us and we must not love God if we have done what we have just done. And we find right there in our present circumstances, with present sin, we lose our fellowship and we lose our joyful communion with God. There is nothing that will do that more than sin. And every one of us has experienced that to some degree or another. It's enough to drive us into despair. And if we have a sensitive conscience, and we ought to pray for that, and a sensitive heart, a tender heart, when we sin against the Lord or there's a remembrance of past sin, it can plunge us into a dark night of despondency. Maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe that's what you feel right now. You look back over the past week, perhaps, or the past month, or some time way in the past in your history, in your background, and Satan brings it up, and you're distraught, and you go through times of being distraught because of those things. Is there an answer to that? Is there a message for a believer who struggles with the guilt of past sin or the guilt of present sin and feels that all is lost? Well, I suggest that 1 John 1, verse 7 is such a text. This is a text for believers. The fact that it is a text for believers is clear from the words, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Who are the us there? These are words that are spoken to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, to those who are in the light, to those who are walking in the light, to those who are fellowshipping with God. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." C.H. Spurgeon said, "Only those who have been brought by divine grace from a state of nature into a state of grace and walk in the light of God may claim the possession of perfect cleansing through the blood of Christ." This is for believers. Well, we're being told here that there is cleansing through the blood of Christ for Christians. And that's what we need. So this text is full of comfort. It's full of encouragement for God's sin-troubled people. And there are four thoughts here in the theme of cleansing for Christians. Notice, first of all, the certainty of the cleansing. The certainty. 1 John 1, verse 7 makes it very clear that sin can be dealt with. John does not write in terms of perhaps here. He doesn't use the word maybe or perchance. He's not speaking in the realm of possibilities. Rather, he is speaking in terms of something that is sure and certain for the child of God. He's not speaking about something that's likely to happen. There's a note of confidence in what John is writing. It's as if he is saying, there should be no doubt about this. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's no place, therefore, for misgiving. There's no place for suspicion. When we come to verse 7, this is something that is sure. This is something that is certain for every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, the certainty of this cleansing rests on the value and the virtue of the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament times, there was a constant shedding of blood. If we had lived in those days and you'd come past the tabernacle or the temple, you'd find the morning and evening sacrifices, animals slain, blood shed, the altar flaming up with the offering, lambs and goats and bulls being offered on a daily basis. And then there were weekly services and yearly services, and every day, every week, every month, every year, it's the same pattern. Yearly feasts, yearly sacrifices, yearly offerings. When hundreds of animals were slain, hundreds of animals were killed, their blood was shed, and those animals were offered as a sacrifice to God. I can only imagine as you go through Jerusalem, past the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament times, that there must have been days when the sights and the smells of blood and animals must have been almost overpowering. All paying testimony that the fact that there was a sacrifice or an offering taking place at that time. Vast amount of blood being shed. It must have been a very sobering, at times a very shocking, striking thing to look at. It was how God ordered it, how God ordained it to be. But no amount of blood from animal sacrifices could remove the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 states, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." In other words, those animal sacrifices could not deal with sin. It's why they had to be repeated day after day. It's why the high priest, year after year, had to go into the holiest of all and offer atonement. Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. They all pointed to Christ's great sacrifice of himself. To Christ who would lay down himself as a sacrifice for sin. And by doing so, provide a way of cleansing for his people. That's what these words in verse 7 mean, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. They really summarize the great work of atonement that Christ has done. They're drawing our attention not just to the fact of blood, but to the blood of Jesus Christ. And therein lies the certainty of this cleansing. This verse tells us who Christ is. The verse speaks of him as God's Son, but also having blood. Because it's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. Bring those two thoughts together. Because it's a reference to Christ's unique person. He is the eternal Son of God. But he is the eternal Son of God who became a true man and took to himself flesh and blood. Read Hebrews chapter 2. Christ partook of flesh and blood. So here you have the eternal Son of God taking flesh and blood, a true humanity, into union with his deity. Two natures in one person forever, the God-man. The Jesus in this text is none other than God in human form. And therefore the blood that's referenced here is the precious, sinless, incorruptible blood of the God-man. It's the blood of the everlasting Savior. And because it is the blood of the God-man, it is precious blood. There's virtue in this blood. There's value to this blood because it is the blood of God's appointed Christ. The verse not only tells us who Christ is, it tells us what Christ has done. He has shed his blood for sinners. Christ opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. It brings us to the cross, to the great sacrifice that Christ has made of himself. Leviticus 17, verse 11, tells us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And Christ suffered and shed his blood for sinners. He gave his life for them. He died in the sinner's place. He took our sins on his own body to the cross. And there Christ suffered the full wrath of God that they deserve. He died as our substitute. He paid the price of our redemption, redeeming us not with silver and gold, 1 Peter chapter 1, but redeeming us with his own precious blood. What does that mean? It means that Christ paid for our salvation in his own blood. Think of that. The eternal Son of God became man. That he would take our sins upon his own body and suffer the wrath of God that we deserved and shed his blood for us and thus pay the price in full for our redemption. It's what Christ has done. The verse also tells us what Christ has done has been accepted by the Father. The blood sacrifice that Christ offered, and he offered that sacrifice through the eternal Spirit to the Father, that sacrifice is sufficient to do all that Christ intended it to do. It cleanses. That's what the verse tells us. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's not that Christ shed his blood and then discovered it's powerless to cleanse. It's not that Christ suffered and offered himself a sacrifice and all that was to no avail. The Father accepted what Christ has done. And we know that because the Father has raised him from the dead. And by raising Christ from the dead, he paid perfect testimony. This is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I accept the sacrifice. My justice is satisfied. The demands of my law have been met. This is my Son. He has done a perfect work. And he raised him from the dead. And his blood avails. The blood avails to cleanse. Pull all that together and it underscores the certainty of the cleansing we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus has done it all. Jesus Christ has paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Christ has washed it white as snow. He came to this world. He took flesh and blood. He lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. And because Christ has finished that work and finished it perfectly, and the Father is perfectly satisfied with what Christ has done, cleansing from sin is a certainty for God's people. Christ did not die on the cross just to make salvation possible. He died on the cross to make salvation actual. And if Christ has died to pay the debt, it is paid, and justice can demand no more. Christ has paid the dreadful score. I want you to think of this, the divine justice of God that demanded payment for our sin, that demanded sin be punished, the justice of God that demanded that is the same justice that fully accepts Christ's payment for that sin. And because Christ has paid for it, there is cleansing for his people. There is a certainty here, believer. It is not that Christ's blood may cleanse us. It is not that Christ's blood might cleanse us. It is not that his blood should cleanse us. It is not even that his blood could cleanse us. The truth of the text is that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does cleanse us. Christ has done it all. And therefore, there's cleansing for us tonight. The certainty of the cleansing. Look secondly here at the completeness of the cleansing, because verse 7 of the chapter is not speaking of some sin, it is speaking of all sin. Note the exact words, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The word all there means any, it means every, it means the whole. In other words, the blood of Christ deals with all the sin that we have. This is not a partial cleansing. This is not the case where Christ has shed his blood and there's power in that blood to cleanse us from some sin and we are left to find a solution by ourselves to deal with the rest of them. This is not limited. This is not restricted. This is not imperfect. It is a complete cleansing. It is a comprehensive cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now think about that for a moment. We have to deal with original sin. That sinfulness that we have in Adam, that sin that we're born with, that sin that affects every part of our nature. It was with that in mind that John Calvin said that man is so totally overwhelmed as with a deluge that no part is free from sin, and therefore whatever proceeds from him is accounted sin. We have this wicked, corrupt, depraved nature, this original sin that we have. And then there is actual sin. We're not just sinners by nature, we are sinners by practice. We have behaved as sinners. There's actual sin. And what a heap of sin that involves. What a mass of corrupt behavior we have to our names. We sin in our childhood. We sin as teenagers. We sin as young adults. We sin as we grow old. We sin in our thoughts, we sin in our words, we sin in our deeds, we sin privately, we sin publicly, we sin against men, we sin against God, we sin against ourselves, we sin by not doing things that we should, we sin by doing things that we should not do, we sin ignorantly, sometimes we sin deliberately, there are times when we hate sin and we sin, there are times when we love sin and we still sin. However we look at ourselves, it's sin after sin after sin. There are particular sins that some fall into, and there are other particular sins that others fall into. But there's sin, sin, sin everywhere we look when it comes to our lives. We are sinners. And if we understood that correctly, we would be crushed to despair. There are some who deny that, and John deals with that in this chapter. When he says there in verse 10, or verse 8 also, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. There are some who would try to suggest that they've never sinned. They've never sinned. We know that is not the case. There's a greatness to our sin. There's a vastness to our sin that would horrify us if we truly understood it. But this text does not leave us pondering the greatness of our sin and our guilt. It points us to the greatness of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all that sin. Is that not the truth that thrilled Peter's heart in Psalm 51? I've mentioned his murder, his adultery. In Psalm 51, when his sin has been exposed by Nathan the prophet, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." He goes on to say, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." That David is asking there. He's asking for cleansing from the sin of adultery. He's asking for cleansing from the sin of murder, from the sin of not loving God as he ought to have, the sin of putting lust in front of the Lord. And he cries, "Lord, cleanse me, purge me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." There is cleansing for us through the blood of Christ. And believer, it's a complete cleansing. Not a stain remains. Not a sin is missed. Not a blot is left. Every sin must go. All of them paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our secret sins, cleansed by the blood. Our public sins, cleansed by the blood. Our sins of thought, our sins of word, our sins of deed. Our sins that even now when we think of them, cause our faces to be filled with shame. Every one of them gone by the blood of Christ. If Christ did not deal with all our sin and we still had one sin left, even just one sin left that we had to remove by ourselves, we would be damned. Because nothing that defiles enters into heaven. And we have no means of cleansing ourselves from sin. Remember the Egyptian army at the Red Sea? When they marched in after the Israelites and God brought the sea crashing down upon them. We're told in Exodus 14, verse 28, the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Picture that scene. The Egyptians have gone in after the Israelites. The Israelites are safely through to the other side, and the Egyptians now are in that dry passage in the midst of the Red Sea. And they have gone in, and Moses stretches forth his rod, and the waters return and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh, that not one of them remained. Every Egyptian soldier was drowned in the Red Sea. The Red Sea covered every one of them. And so it is with the Red Sea of Christ's blood. It covers all our sin. Not one of them remains. All are removed, all are covered, all are atoned for. It is not the case that Christ's blood is sufficient for some. And I must find a solution for the rest. I would be damned if that were the case. But Christ's blood atones for all of them. The psalmist said in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities." And he forgets them. Doesn't just forgive them, he forgets them, he cleanses them. It's not that God is absent-minded and therefore he forgets our sins. He chooses to forget. Our sins are gone. Our sins are gone. Christ has borne that load away. Remember in the Day of Atonement when the high priest took the two animals and killed one of them? and took that blood into the holiest of all, Leviticus 16, sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, and then came out and he took the live goat, and placed his hand upon the head of that live goat in an act that symbolized the transferring of the guilt of the people to the goat. And then a man, a fit man, a healthy man, took that goat out into the wilderness and let that goat go, and that goat never returned to the camp. And on that Day of Atonement, you have a glorious picture of what Christ has done. He has shed his blood. There's the death of the sacrifice. And our sins were laid upon him. And Christ has borne our sins away. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. Christ has carried our sins away, and they are never brought back against us again. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's a certainty here. Christ did not do half a work. He did a full work. And just as every mountain was covered in the days of Noah's flood, so the entire mountain of my sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. The certainty, the completeness. Look at the continuance of this cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's true that Christ's blood has cleansed us. When we first came to Christ and trusted him for salvation, our sins were pardoned. We entered into the joy of sins forgiven. There's a past tense and a past thought to this, but the word cleanseth in verse 7 is not in the past tense. It's in the present tense. And it simply means that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing. Cleansed us yesterday, it will cleanse us today, it will cleanse us tomorrow. Because Christ not only died for our past sins, he died for our present sins, and he died for our future sins as well. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing. The blood, therefore, avails for you, believer, tonight. And it will avail for you tomorrow. It will never lose its power. It's true, we still sin. And that sin defiles us. We feel. We yield to temptation. Some temptation comes and we are not strong to stand against it. We fall into temptation. We sin against the Lord. We are stained by the world. We still wrestle with indwelling sin. We are justified. Someday we will be glorified. But between our justification and our glorification, we are in this spiritual battle with sin. And sometimes we feel. We disobey the Lord, we displease him, we dishonor him, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And therefore we need to be washed and cleansed in the blood. It's the very point that Christ is making in John chapter 13. Christ is on his way to the cross. And as he prepares to go to the cross, he spends some considerable time in John 13, 14, 15, 16, right to the end of John's gospel as he goes to the Calvary. And as he goes there, he spends considerable time with his disciples, comforting them. And in John 13, he takes the basin of water to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter says to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter, as you know, was the disciple that's always speaking up and speaking out. And he says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Christ answered, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter, as he was wont to do, said, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Christ said, if I wash not your feet, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. If I don't wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. So Peter responds and he says to Christ, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So Peter goes from, Lord, I don't want you to wash my feet, to Lord, I want you to wash all of me. And Christ said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Peter, you have been washed. You've been justified. I'm now going to wash your feet. I'm going to cleanse you from the dust of the road. And the spiritual lesson that Christ is meaning there, that Christ is teaching, is that he needs to know, the child of God needs to know that sanctifying work in his heart, that ongoing cleansing. We have been saved, we have been cleansed, we have been pardoned, but we continue to sin. And what Christ is teaching here, as Spurgeon says, is the blood of Jesus is constantly operating upon the man who walks in the light of God so as to cleanse him from the indwelling power of sin. And the Spirit of God applies the doctrine of the atonement to the production of purity till the soul becomes completely pure from sin at the last. The Spirit of God keeps on applying the merits of Christ to us. There's a continuation in the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb. When I think of that, there are a number of things that ought to come to our minds. We continually sin, therefore we need continual cleansing. Don't we feel that? Don't we feel that? We disobey the Lord, we lie or we lose our temper or we sin in some other way or something happens and we need the cleansing of the blood because we are constantly sinning against him. I also remind myself, the blood has lost none of its power. The blood that cleansed me when I first came to Christ is still able to cleanse me. We sing that hymn regarding the blood that shall never lose its power to all the ransomed church of God or saved to sin no more. I understand what the author means by that, but even when the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more, the blood will still never lose its power. The blood avails, and the Spirit of God continues to apply the merit of Christ's atoning work to us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. It keeps on cleansing. It's a fountain. The prophet speaks of Christ opening a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. It's not that he's opened a pool. He's opened a fountain that flows freely, a fountain that flows continually to cleanse us from our sin. The merit of Christ's blood is never and can never be exhausted. Believer, take heart from that. Take heart from that. There is cleansing from our sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at the comfort, lastly. Not just the certainty and the completeness and the continuance, but the comfort of this cleansing. This is no excuse to keep on sinning. There are some who will say, well, you preach a message like this or read 1 John chapter 1. It's going to give Christians license to sin because there's cleansing in the blood. Not at all. A person who thinks that way is missing the entire force of this passage, because John tells us in verse 4, these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full. That is one reason why he's writing. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he gives us another reason why he's writing. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I'm not writing this, he says, to encourage you to sin. I'm writing this that you would sin not. And he writes that because of the wonder of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the comfort. This is no excuse to keep on sinning. It's a reason, however, to keep on rejoicing in the gospel. John develops the thought in the last few verses of the chapter, the opening verses of the next chapter. Verse 7, he tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful. We confess our sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We can never come to the point where we say we have no sin until we get home to glory. And then we will have no sin. We will be made perfect for all eternity. But in this world, we can never come to the point where we say we have no sin. Our lives are stained by sin, even as believers. Even as believers. So what does a Christian do when he sins against the Lord? Here's the comfort of this truth. We're not told to deny that. We're not told to try and cover that up and hide away from that. We're told to confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, we have this promise from the Savior. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? To cleanse us. How does he cleanse us? He cleanses us by the merit of his blood. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does it mean that he is the propitiation for our sins? It means he is the sacrifice that has appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. Our sins deserve the wrath of God. There was nothing to hinder the wrath of God being poured out upon us, but Christ has come. And as our substitute, he has stood in our place. He has offered himself as a sacrifice to God. And that offering that Christ has made, the shedding of his blood, the laying down of his life, is the propitiation. It's the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God from us. Christ endured it. Here's the thought of atonement. Christ has made atonement for our sins. He has done all that's required to satisfy God's justice. He has done all that's required to provide a cleansing, a washing, a redemption, a salvation from all the sins we will ever commit. Christ has done it all. There's atonement here. Christ also is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 2 as our advocate. If any man sin, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, when we sin, Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, comes with his accusations. And he would plead for our destruction. He would plead for our damnation. He would plead that we would be destroyed. And Christ is our advocate. Zechariah chapter 3. You have the high priest, Joshua, coming before the Lord, and Satan standing to resist him. And the Lord intervenes on Joshua's behalf. And Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. Paul says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can lay any charge against God's people? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who has risen. It is Christ who has ascended. It is Christ who prays for his people. Jesus Christ is our advocate, and he pleads what? He pleads the merit of his blood on behalf of his people. He has entered into heaven with his blood to appear in the presence of God for us. And the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel's. Abel's blood, when Abel's blood was shed by Cain, his blood cries for vengeance. Christ's blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. Christ's blood speaks for our pardon, because Christ has paid it all. And there is the assurance here. There's cleansing. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, believer, maybe tonight you come into this service and I don't know your heart. There's unconfessed sin there, and you've lost your joyful communion with Christ. It's hindered you. And Satan comes with the thought, there's no hope for you. Look at what you've done. Look at what you've done. How can you claim to be a believer and think that way? How can you claim to be a believer and have behaved that way this past week? And now you're in church, and he's bombarding your mind with thoughts of hypocrisy and hopelessness. And he thinks there's no hope. He would have you think there's no hope for you. But Jesus Christ is our advocate. Maybe it's past sin. Maybe it's past sin. And he brings it up with all its gory, grimy detail. And you can't shake it out of your mind. You can't shake it out of your heart. And he would destroy you. The devil would destroy you by the remembrance of past sin. What's the answer to that? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all sin. Years ago, as a younger believer, I came across words. I don't remember where I came across them. But they have meant a whole lot to me since then. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well, and there are thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. He has cast my sin into the sea of his forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us. And the blood of Jesus Christ the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. The Son in whom the Father is well pleased. His blood cleanses me from all sin. And because it does, I can have joyful fellowship with Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. Isaiah tells us, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The hymn writer said, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is an answer. Thank God there's only one answer, but what an answer it is. An answer to all our guilt and all our sin and all our shame. And that answer is Jesus Christ. He has shed his blood for us. So may the Lord touch our hearts tonight. May the Lord thrill our souls. When Satan comes to accuse, point them to Christ. When Satan comes to condemn, point them to the cross and tell them your sins were laid on Christ and Christ has borne the load. And now there's no load of sin for you to bear. Christ has paid it all. It's well with your soul and it's well with Christ. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time around the word this evening. We bless thee for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, for the value of it, for the virtue of it, for the victory of it. We thank thee for the voice of that blood, for it speaks better things than that of Abel's. And we thank thee, Lord, tonight that the blood has been applied. When we first came to Christ and were drawn by thy Spirit, we thank thee for the work that has saved us. We thank thee for the Spirit who has brought us into union with the Savior. We pray, Lord, tonight for thy people, some perhaps struggling with sin. We thank thee for the blood of Jesus Christ. So answer prayer. Bless thy word to our hearts. If there are some here who are not saved, Lord, have mercy upon them. Save them by thy grace, O God, we pray, that they might know the joy of sins forgiven too. Answer prayer and part us with your blessing now. We ask these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.